Dear Lord God and Father, we thank you for David, that great Old Testament saint. Thank you for his example of faith, and thank you that David was a prophet and spoke concerning the Christ who was to come. Please help me to speak clearly this evening, and please help us all to be those who have hearts willing to hear your word. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation that was one of those sink or swim kind of situations? A situation that was desperate, or that at least felt desperate, which at the time is just as bad. I guess nearly all of us have probably been in those situations. It might be the loss of a job, and we're asking ourselves, how are we going to pay the bills? It might be the loss of a loved one. How am I going to cope? It might be the school bully making our lives miserable, or even the workplace bully. Sadly, bullying doesn't just stop at school. And if when we were going through that situation, we were a Christian at the time, how did we react to that situation? With despair? With bitterness? With breakdown? With faith? Maybe with all of the above? Well, I say this because the kind of emotions that we probably went through in that situation, David's been through plenty of them in the Psalms we've been studying so far in our little series from Psalm 140 onward. As David was surrounded by enemies and constantly on the run for his life. So we've had the pleas for rescue. Look down with me at Psalm 140, verse 1. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Protect me from men of violence, who devise evil in their hearts and stir up war every day. We've had the wish for deliverance and for the enemies to perish. Psalm 141, verse 9. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, from the traps set by evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by in safety. We've had the expressions of loneliness. Psalm 142, verse 4. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge, no one cares for my life. We've had the sigh of despair, Psalm 143, verse 4. So my spirit grows faint within me, my heart within me is dismayed. David certainly understood what it was to be in desperate need. Well, if that feels like you this evening, take comfort. Help is at hand. And it's at hand in the form of a hinge. DIY. You either love it or hate it, don't you? Personally, I'm quite comfortable in the world of things cerebral. Show me a screwdriver or an electric drill or one of those red plastic things that you insert into walls for holding screws in place that I can't remember the name of. And I am well out of my comfort zone. But even I know that that is a hinge. And a hinge is what we're looking at tonight, or at least half of a hinge. Because taken together, Psalms 144 and 145, which we'll study over the next two Sundays, form the hinge between those sorrowful Psalms, 140 to 143, and the Alleluia Psalms, 146 to 150. Like that. With which the book of Psalms ends. And the thing that makes this psalm stand apart from the four that preceded it. The thing that's changed between 143 and 144 is that David has found renewed confidence in God. So gone are the desperate cries for help, to be replaced by a sense of assurance that God will come to his rescue. And it's not that the enemies have gone away, they're still there. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 144. Deliver me and rescue me from the hands of foreigners whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hands are deceitful. Yes, there are still plenty of enemies, but gone is the desperation. So this psalm stands apart from the previous four as a psalm of renewed confidence. Now I'm going to tackle it in three sections. So let's see firstly the God of love who gives David dominion. This is verses 1 to 4. Now let's notice firstly how differently David begins this psalm compared to the four previous. Verse 1. Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. This newfound confidence of David's in God's rescue enables him to bless the one who so richly blessed him already. And notice what he blesses him for. He trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. In verse 2, David calls God his fortress, his stronghold, his shield. It's unmistakably militaristic language. That's because a great part of God's blessing upon David was to make him successful in battle. We're not going to turn to it now, but 2 Samuel chapter 8 is a list of the surrounding nations the Lord allowed David to defeat after he'd come to the throne. And there were lots. But all this talk of battles may have you thinking that God sounds very Old Testament-y here. We often hear people, don't we, say that they believe in the New Testament God of love, not the warlike Old Testament God of anger. Can I say that that's to read the scriptures glibly? The Old and New Testaments were written by one and the same God. It's not as if Jesus just came along in the New Testament and put God through some sort of reform program on what it means to be God. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus praises God the Father. And throughout the Old Testament, God the Father predicts the appearance of Jesus. The New Testament isn't God changing his mind. Moreover, the New Testament speaks frequently about God as a God of war and of judgment, whilst the Old Testament speaks frequently about God as a God of love. And so it is here, right in the middle of all this warlike imagery. In verse 2, David calls him my loving God. Literally in the Hebrew it says, my chesed. Chesed is the Hebrew word for God's deep, committed, unchanging, covenanted, steadfast love. It's a bit briefer in Hebrew, isn't it? So a more literal translation than the NIV would be, he is my covenant love. He is my loving kindness. What's our view of God? As Christians, if we're to be true to what the scriptures teach, we must believe in a God who is both a God of war and a God of love. A God who will certainly root out sin and rebellion and his enemies until they are completely destroyed on the last day. And a God of deep, committed, eternal love for his people. Well, David also recognises his own special place in God's purposes for the world. He calls God the one who subdues peoples under me. Or in some translations, who subdues my people under me. David has absolute confidence that God will do what he's promised and establish him as king, both over his people Israel and over his enemies. And as David meditates on God's attributes and his promises, in verse 3 he's filled with amazement to think that this God should condescend to think about him, little David. Indeed, that he should think about any of us mortals. O Lord, what is man that you care for him? The son of man that you think of him? You probably recognise those words from some very similar ones in Psalm 8. But in Psalm 8, the point of them was the glorification of man by God. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. Here, the point is about the insignificance of man. Man is like a breath, verse 4. His day is like a fleeting shadow. Don't you think it's amazing that God thinks about us when we're here for such a short space of time? And not only does God think of little man and care for him, he goes much further than that. Centuries after this psalm was written, God actually stood on the earth as little, insignificant man. I find that mind-blowing. And of course, it's God as little man that these verses are really about. As Jesus grew up into a man, God was training Jesus' hands to war against the powers of darkness, and his fingers for battle against the kingdom of Satan. Likewise, ultimately, it's not David to whom the peoples are subdued. David died 3,000 years ago and was buried. Now, ultimately, it's Jesus to whom all peoples are subdued on the day that he returns. Both his own people will be subdued under him. We at last will be fully obedient. Our restless hearts will sin no more. And the peoples will be subdued under him. All those who refuse to believe in him will be destroyed by the breath of his mouth. That's why Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians. Then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what's our view of God? Do we see God as someone who's there, sort of grace on tap, to help see us through our problems? A sort of cosmic troubleshooter for our messy lives? Or do we have David's view of God? He is so far greater than the greatest achievement of common humanity. We ought to be constantly astonished that he even thinks about us, let alone that he actually sent his son into the world to become one of us. And therefore we ought to be thanking him and praising him with every minute of our lives, waking and sleeping. And still that wouldn't be worthy of him. Well, let's move on to our second section, verses 5 to 11, which is David's renewed confidence even in the midst of enemies. You see, David's enemies are still all around him. Possibly it's the Philistines, although we can't be certain. And David calls on God to fight on his behalf. And it's dramatic stuff, isn't it? Verse 5. Part your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Send forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot your arrows and rout them. Reach down your hand from on high. Now, a curiosity of this section is that we then get the same description of those enemies twice. Verse 7, second line. Deliver me and rescue me from the mighty waters, from the hands of foreigners whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hand is literally a right hand of falsehood. And then in verse 11, deliver me and rescue me from the hands of foreigners whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hand is, again literally, a right hand of falsehood. If we're thinking about this psalm as a prophecy about Jesus, which it is, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus, then it's very tempting to see in that description a picture of Judas Iscariot, isn't it? The one who dipped his hand into the dish, knowing what he was about to do. Double description for a double-minded man. And perhaps we should also see in this description the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and all their cronies who brought Jesus to trial deceitfully. And the false witnesses who Matthew and Mark say came trying to stick mud onto Jesus at his trial. Well, what did David do in this situation when he was surrounded by enemies? Squeezed in the middle of those two identical descriptions of enemies, as if to emphasise it, is verses 9 and 10. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On the 10-stringed lyre I will make music to you, to the one who gives victory to kings, who delivers his servant David from the deadly sword. David trusted God enough to rescue him and to put him on the throne, that he could sing praise to God even in the middle of this situation. Christian here this evening, aren't you glad that Jesus trusted his God and Father to rescue him enough that he willingly went through his trial and death to save you and me? Of course, the question is, did God give victory to King Jesus? And did God deliver his servant Jesus from the deadly sword? Yes, he did. Because Jesus, though he died, was not left dead, not by God. He was delivered from death. God raised him from the dead. And that should help us in the struggles that we're going through, probably every one of us here, even now. When we have struggles, they can really seem on top of us, just like how they seemed to David in the previous four Psalms. Indeed, they may swamp us. But even if they swamp us in every other respect, they shouldn't swamp us from being Christians, from trusting in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Psalm 144 teaches us. Because surely, if God kept his promise to Jesus to deliver him from death, then we can have confidence that God will keep his promise to us and deliver us from death on the day that Jesus returns. Let's move on to the third and final section of the psalm. The future blessedness of the people of the Lord. Verses 12 to 15. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but so far, up to verse 11, all of our psalm has been in the first person singular. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He is my shield, in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Deliver me and rescue me. But notice in verse 12, it switches into the plural. Then our sons in their youth will be like well-nurtured plants, and our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace. Our barns will be filled with every kind of provision. Our sheep will increase by thousands, by tens of thousands in their fields. Our oxen will draw heavy loads. There will be no breaching of walls, nor going into captivity, nor cry of distress in our streets. These are all the blessings that David looks forward to on behalf of his people. To what life in a blessed land would look like. There are also just some of the things which, in the Old Testament law book of Leviticus, God promised to Israel if they kept his laws. He said to them, "This is how I'm going to bless you in the promised land if you keep my laws." You can find this in Leviticus chapter 26. If you keep my laws, but of course, if you know your Old Testament history, that's something the Israelites never managed to do for any sustained period of time. But now look what David's doing in verse 12. He's doing something absolutely remarkable. You see that word "then" in verse 12? That word is telling us that God is now going to give all these blessings to his people if, verse 11, David is delivered from his enemies. Can you see that in verse 11? "Deliver me and rescue me," says David. Then, verse 12, all those blessings will come upon us, the people of God. Effectively, David is saying that the blessing of the many is linked to the preservation of the king. And it's the preservation of the one that will bring God's blessing to the many. Now, to some extent, David himself fulfills this. So when David was rescued from his enemies and was established on the throne of Israel, the people of Israel did have peace during his reign. We mentioned earlier, didn't we, 2 Samuel chapter 8. That chapter records how David defeated all the nations around Israel which fought against her, which in turn established a period of unrivalled prosperity. But of course, it didn't last. David died. Israel's obedience and fortunes declined badly. Until eventually, four centuries later, there was a breaching of the walls of Jerusalem. There was a going into captivity. But there is a king whose obedience of God's law and whose deliverance from death will secure these blessings for the many forever and ever, because he lives forever. And there will be no breaching of walls, no going into captivity ever again. And of course, that king is Jesus. You see, what's listed here in verses 12 to 14 is just a taste of the future blessings that every person can expect who's put their trust in King Jesus. The future blessings that are ours because King Jesus rose from the dead. And so verse 15 is true, isn't it? Blessed are the people of whom this is true. Blessed are the people, that is, who receive all these blessings. And who are they? Verse 15. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who rose again to give all this to his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this great vision we have in Psalm 144 of the blessings which you bestow upon your people who trust in you through Jesus Christ. Help us to be those people and to serve you in gladness of heart even this week. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.